Well, we're in 1 Corinthians, and and as I was studying out 1 Corinthians this week, you know, all the problems that Paul experienced, all the pain and the gossip that he was the object of, the misjudgments, the accusations, I thought, you know, that's hardly a way for a Christian to live. We're supposed to live more comfortably than that, right? I mean, that's just a painful existence. So I thought, you know, if we were play-it-safe Christians, ever met a play-it-safe Christian? Don't get too involved in other people's life. Don't get too committed, you know. Don't get too excited about the kingdom of God. Might make ourselves vulnerable. So if we are play-it-safe Christians, then we don't have to worry about experiencing any of the pain and the trouble that the Apostle Paul experienced. So I thought of six ways to become a play-it-safe Christian. You're not even going to pay for this. This is just free. I'm going to give you six ways to become a play-it-safe Christian. Only attend church sparingly. Stay as uninvolved as possible. Because the more you become involved, the bigger the risk of discomfort. You know, the more we get to know people and open ourselves up, the bigger the risk for judgment. Second way we can become play-it-safe Christians. Don't ask people spiritually intrusive questions because they might tell their spouse that you're nosy. So that could, you know, that's not safe. Someone calls you nosy. Number three, don't try to build intimate relationships with others in the church because they might discover you're not a super Christian. They might actually get to know you and realize we're not really super Christians, and that would be uncomfortable, and that might not be safe. A fourth way to become a play-it-safe Christian, don't share the gospel with unbelievers because they might think you're weird. And if people think you're weird, that could be labeled as a form of persecution, so that wouldn't be safe. So just avoid sharing the gospel. Number five, if fear keeps you from doing what is right, it's better to cave into that fear and to not do that thing, because it's better to be a powerless, scared Christian with no influence than to be unsafe. And lastly, when opportunities arise to serve other Christians, tell yourself you're already spread too thin, your 10 hours of TV a week is spiritually therapeutic, and if you cut into your TV time, that might be unsafe. So those are six very healthy ways to be a play-it-safe Christian. You want to just kind of soar through life on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas, as the song says, then that's the way to do it. But if we are inspired by the life of Christ and the life of the Apostle Paul, and if we are discontent with status quo, lukewarm, play-it-safe Christianity, one of the primary things that we have to expose ourselves to is being willing to make ourselves vulnerable to attack. Because the more you get outside your comfort zone, the more you desire to have an impact on other people, the more you open yourselves up for being misunderstood, for stumbling over your words, for not having the right words to say, all the things we fear that keeps us, that sort of holds a more devoted Christianity at bay, all the things we fear are going to happen, and we need to embrace that. And the reason why I'm approaching 1 Corinthians 9, which is where we're going to be this morning, from that standpoint, is because 1 Corinthians 9 is yet another attack in what seems to be an endless volley of attacks from the Corinthian church to the Apostle Paul, all because the Apostle Paul confronted the Corinthian church in their sin, all because the Apostle Paul is extremely concerned about their spiritual growth, their spiritual state before God. Paul could have easily been a play-it-safe Christian and said, you know what, I planted you guys, I put in my effort, I'm clear before God, you're on your own, you can think what you want about me, I don't really care, I'm off to the next church. But Paul doesn't do that. He keeps coming back. He keeps, in a very good way, obsessing over the Corinthian church because he is not happy until they are pure and clean before God and he is dead and standing before the Lord being examined for his stewardship over the Corinthian church. So you see this, it's almost like Paul is asking for it. Every time he's turning around, he's confronting the church, he's receiving more accusations, all for a passion for the body of Christ, a passion for the people. So because Paul was passionate about these things, he made himself very vulnerable to the attacks and the misjudgment and all the things that are going to happen. Well, what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? What's the situation here? Well, to kind of give you a ballpark idea of what we're talking about, and then we'll look at it more in depth. If for some reason I knew that my taking a paycheck from this church was obstructing the gospel, it was a personal conviction of mine that at this point it's improper for me. I'm not saying it's right or it's wrong. It's a Christian liberty. It's a gray area. But I feel my personal conviction I shouldn't, you know, take a paycheck from the church. And there was to be an element from within the church that would rise up. I know you'd never do this, but would rise up and persecute me for that and say, you're probably not even qualified to be a pastor because you've made that ridiculous decision. That is a general idea of what is going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, of what the Corinthians are accusing Paul of and what he is defending himself against. So we're just going to look at verses 1 through 14 of chapter 9, and it's very, very interesting. You know, last week in chapter 8, we looked at meat offered to idols, and some Christians said, you know, you're participating in idolatry if you eat meat offered to idols, and other Christians said, there's nothing wrong with it. Paul said, there's nothing wrong with it, just don't offend your brother by doing it. And so he walks that fine line of using our Christian liberty not to injure the brother in Christ. But he ends that chapter in a very, very balanced, in a very controlled demeanor. He says, look, if eating meat, nothing wrong with it, but if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'm never gonna do it again. And so he's very calm, and then you go to chapter 9, and something has happened. He's not calm anymore. It's almost as though the letter that the Corinthian church sends to Paul, he looks down that next item on his list, and this holy anger, this righteous indignation wells up inside of him, and he unleashes a litany of questions against the Corinthian church. Look at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So these rhetorical questions that assume a positive answer. So he's really saying, I am free, I am an apostle, I have seen Jesus Christ, you are my work in the Lord. So he's very passionate, he's very worked up about this. And so we begin to ask the question, okay, what's the nature of the accusation? What is Paul defending himself against? And technically he's defending his apostleship before God, with the Corinthian church being the audience. Paul really didn't care what people thought of him, but he cared what they thought about his office as an apostle, because that's how God was using him. But what is the nature of the Corinthian church's attack against the Apostle Paul? You get that from the first question where he says, am I not free? So we know the attack has to do with Paul using his Christian liberty. There's something he has a conviction about, a liberty, a freedom that he used that was okay before God for him to use, and the Corinthian church has a problem with that. Okay? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says to the Galatian church, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. So God saved us to be free. The things in the Mosaic law and the old law that we were under, that we were sort of suppressed by, now we are free in Christ. He's fulfilled that law. We're no longer under that law. It's freedom. There's liberation in coming to Christ. So he's exercising that liberty to make this particular decision. And what I want you to notice here is 1 Corinthians 9 is still about Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians 8 was about Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians 9 about Christian liberty, except the tables have turned, and now Paul's not talking about how the Corinthian church exercises Christian liberty. He's defending the way he has exercised his Christian liberty, which has caused some problems to some people. Well, look at the second question he asks. Am I not an apostle? Okay, so now we start to connect the dots. We realize that something about the way he used his freedom caused them to question his apostleship. If they hadn't questioned his apostleship, then he wouldn't have said, am I not an apostle? He's reasserting his apostleship. Now, you need to understand, you could not make a more serious accusation against someone than to question their apostleship. The office of an apostle, the spiritual gift of an apostle, was so important, so weighty, and so necessary, as God would see it, for the birth of the early church, that it was this temporary, powerful office that God used to bring about the early church. And if you think about it, Of all the spiritual gifts that you'll find in the Bible, the office, the gift of an apostle, was the only gift that came before the church existed. There were apostles before there was a church. And God used apostles to give birth to the church. All the other gifts were born out of the church, but not the gift of the apostle. The apostles existed to bring birth to the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a very, very important office. If I were to go onto a job site and I were to bring into question an electrician or a painter's job, whether they had a worker's license, a worker's permit, whatever they needed to be there, and I were to prove that they didn't, and they would have to leave, well, it wouldn't bring the whole job site to a stop, right? Because they're kind of one cog in the whole wheel. But if I were to go up to the general contractor, and I were to say, you know, you don't have the proper licensing, you don't have the right to be working here, well, everything would come to a screeching halt because he's the one that oversees everything. And that was the nature of the apostles. You bring the authenticity of an apostle into question, you bring into question the churches he's planted, all the ministries he's done, the founding of the church, you bring everything into question. So I don't think the Corinthians actually realized the gravity of the accusation to accuse the apostle Paul, the first missionary to the Gentiles, of probably not even being a legitimate apostle. And then the third question he asks here is actually a defense of his apostleship. He says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And we know in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, after Judas committed suicide because he betrayed Christ, the apostles got together, said we need to find a replacement. And one of the necessary qualifications for a replacement for this apostle was that it has to have been someone who's seen Jesus. Why was that important? Because the Bible is not built on myths and secondary information. The apostleship was built with people who have seen Jesus with their own eyes. What John says, our hands have handled the word of truth. This is historically reliable information because there's first-person accounts of people who've seen this. So the apostle needs to be someone, and the apostle Paul was someone who had seen Christ. Not in the way that the other apostles had. He hadn't followed Jesus since the days of John the Baptist as the other apostles had. But Paul, as he was persecuting the church on his way to Damascus, Jesus stopped him, kind of burnt his eyes with the Shekinah glory, and he planted his face in the dirt and said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting, and then he calls him to be a missionary. So that's a pretty extreme sign that, yep, you're an apostle. So Paul says, I've seen Jesus. I'm qualified to be an apostle. And then he says, fourthly, you are the seal of my apostleship. Well, how is the Corinthian church the seal of his apostleship? Well, he directly answers that question in the letter of 2 Corinthians. If you wanted to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, and it's interesting, even though by the time 2 Corinthians is written, most of the Corinthian church amazingly has repented from their sins, if we didn't have 2 Corinthians, we would probably assume that this church just died out because they got so many problems. But the grace of God, as we were singing this morning, is totally amazing and brought conviction and repentance upon the majority of this church. But there is still, by the time of 2 Corinthians, there's still an element of the Corinthian church that is still denying the apostleship of Paul. So he has to defend his apostleship in 2 Corinthians. And he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. In other words, what he's saying is, it's foolish to defend yourself, but you guys are forcing me to defend my apostleship here. Actually, I should have been commended by you. 2 Corinthians 12:11. I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostle. He's not bragging here because the next thing he says is, even though I am a nobody, he says, hey, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm a worm. I killed Christians. I am not deserving of any of this stuff, but God called me to be apostles, and you guys have to respect this. It's an obligation before God to respect my apostleship. It's not me. It's God who called me to do this. In verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So the signs, wonders, and miracles were by and large done by, almost exclusively, not entirely, but almost exclusively, entirely done by the apostles. So he says, you guys were there. I used my apostolic office through the power of the Spirit, to bring the church into existence. You are the evidence, you are the seal, you are the proof, the authentication that my office is legitimate. So it really is sort of self-destructive to condemn me and my apostleship when you're the proof that I am an apostle. But then in verse 3, he gets a little more specific. So he's kind of given us the big problem. It's something has to do with the exercise of his right. It's something that has to do with an accusation against his apostleship. But in verse 3, as he starts to defend his apostleship, he gets more specific about what this accusation is. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have the right to refrain, only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? So we look at that and we say, okay, what is Paul talking about? He's going from flocks to farmers to taking your wife with you to eating and drinking. What in the world is he talking about? It sounds like he's talking about this random list of rights that he has and every other apostle has a right to exercise. But if you look at verse 6 and 7 and really read the rest of the chapter, you realize that Paul only has one primary point in this whole chapter, but especially the first half of the chapter. And his point is to defend a right, the same right that a soldier has to receive his livelihood from the government if he signs up for Uncle Sam, the same right that a farmer has, a goat farmer has, herder, is that what they're called? A goat herder has, to enjoy the milk of his flock, of his herd. It'd be a flock, right? The farmer of a vineyard, right? Same right he has to enjoy the fruit, enjoy the wine. The same right, the Apostle Paul says, I have over the church to receive some sort of paycheck, some sort of sustenance, physical provision, some kind of remuneration for my labors among you. This is the right that we have. And this is his whole point in the first half of this chapter. Now, this is important, and don't tune me out here. This is important because if Paul is talking about, if he is defending the right to receive physical provision for the church, from the church, for his service there, it means that these questions in verses 4 through 6 have to do with receiving physical provision as an apostle. So we have to understand these questions, not just random rights that Paul thinks, you know, the apostles have, but relegated to the right of the church that a right an apostle has to provide an income from the church. So look back at these questions. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? He's not talking about the controversial eating and drinking and meat sacrifice to idols that he was talking about in chapter 8. He's talking about the right of an apostle, a missionary, a pastor, to receive physical provision, survival, from the church or from whatever ministry he is fully involved in. In verse 14, he says this is the Lord's instruction. Verse 14 of the same chapter, he said actually Jesus taught the same thing. And Jesus did teach the same thing. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. That might sound kind of strange to us. We don't remember Jesus ever teaching how, you know, pastors and prophets have a right to make a living off the gospel. Now note, I am not saying the right to buy corporate jets and gold-plated toilets and all the nonsense that you see from some of the TV preachers, but a basic right to survive off the ministry. That's all he's talking about here, just this humble right. And Jesus taught on this in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So he sends 70 people, divides them up into pairs. You're going to scatter all over Palestine, and you're going to visit the cities and sort of warm them up, preach repentance so that they're ready when I get there. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That doesn't sound like play safe Christianity, doesn't it? Wolves, that's who we're surrounded by. Carry no money belt. Don't bring your wallet. No extra money. I got an amen for me. No bag. Don't bring your backpack. Don't bring extra clothes. Don't worry about that stuff. No shoes. Don't bring an extra pair of shoes. Don't worry. God's going to take care of you. And greet no one on the way. You know, it's not saying be rude and antisocial. It's saying as you go, this is urgent. Don't stop and say, hey, Bob, I saw you at Walmart last week, and start, you know, talking shop. Just put your nose to the grind, keep going. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your presence will rest on him. But if not, it will remain on you. If he doesn't accept you, he doesn't like your gospel message, he's not getting the gospel peace. Move on. Verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. There we go. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. So if you find a house and they want to feed you, park it there, stay there, allow them to provide for you, and preach to that city. Do not keep moving from house to house. Make that your headquarters. Verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But notice in the beginning of verse 7, it says eating and drinking what they give you. Paul is probably borrowing those two words when he says, do we not have a right to eat and to drink? He's talking about the physical provision that even Jesus taught that a pastor, a missionary, whoever, has the right to be fed off of what he is working and laboring for. Now, it gets a little trickier in verse 5. What does verse 5 have to do with physical provision? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, notice here that Paul is not saying, don't we have a right to marry a believing wife? He's not talking about our right to marriage. We might think, because chapter 7 was all about marriage, maybe that's what he's talking about. But he says specifically to take along a believing wife, to take them on your missionary journey. As you go and you visit these churches that Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus have planted, bring along your wife with you. Say, okay, what does that have to do with provision? Well, it's hard because Paul doesn't come right out and tell us exactly what this has to do with provision. But if we put the pieces together, I think we can get a fairly good educated guess as to what the bringing along the believing wife has to do with provision. We know that Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14 was a seller of purple fabric. She was really good. She had this business, she had this gift, and she had this ability to dye purple fabrics and to sell it and make a living off that. We know that Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, verse 39, was really good at making garments and making tunics. She had a skill and a talent there. We know the Proverbs 31 woman who is held up in the Bible as the exemplary woman for women and wives and single women to emulate. She was an industrial woman. Now, it doesn't mean that she had some high-up executive office and she was trying to show to all mankind that she was just as tough as the men. It meant that she had a skill and she was industrious and she was able to bring some sort of income maybe to alleviate some of the financial pressure of a husband, of course, without neglecting her responsibilities to her kids. And you see that in Proverbs 31, that her kids rise up and call her blessed. She's not having somebody else raise them so she can go establish a career. She's just simply an industrious woman. So you see in the Bible, even especially in the book of Acts, you see various women who had these talents, who had these skills, and perhaps what is meant here is, do we, the apostles, not have the right to bring along our believing wives? And it was assumed they knew that some of these believing wives had some gifts, had some talents, and they were able to provide some sort of income so that the husband could totally devote himself to the work of the ministry. You know, that would be entirely biblical. That would be entirely keeping with Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you can't escape the fact that the woman was designed and created to be the helpmeet or to be the completer for the man. You know, Adam is given this cultural mandate, you know, subdue the earth, naming the animals, doing all this stuff. And after he gets through naming the animals and seeing that every male animal has a female counterpart, he kind of realizes that something's missing, and God brings alongside him a wife to strengthen him and empower him. And women, I want you to know that you have an amazing ability to empower your husbands. You have a rare gift to complement and affirm and strengthen and empower the leadership of your husband. But with the power of that gift, on the flip side is a potential curse. You also have an amazing ability to drag him down, to drain him, to nag him, to discourage him, to just zap the strength out of him. And so women need to be constantly mindful of the reason God has designed them to bring glory to him by, if God calls you, if it's his will, calls you into a marriage to strengthen your husband in his leadership. And so I don't think this is inconsistent at all to think that some of these apostles want to totally devote themselves to the work of the ministry and they bring alongside a wife and the wife looks at them and says, you know, if I can bring a little financial assistance in on the side without neglecting my responsibilities at home, maybe that will free you up to just do what you love to do and pour yourself into the ministry of the church. So maybe that's what Paul's saying here when he says you have a right to take along a believing spouse. And just to make a quick comment, I think it is interesting here that Jesus had brothers. The Roman Catholic Church said Jesus doesn't have brothers because Mary remained a virgin after the birth of Christ, but here they do. And also the Catholic Church tells us that pastors are, as they would call them, priests, should remain celibate. And here we have an example of Paul saying you can bring along your believing wife. I'm summing this up real fast. And they note the literal translation, which is literally sister woman. Instead of believing wife, literally, woodenly, it reads sister woman. But we can go to Song of Solomon and see this is a common Hebraism. Song of Solomon chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride, my sister woman." Now, we don't use that kind of terms of endearment nowadays. But the idea is, you're my sister in that we are like-minded. We love and worship the same God, my sister woman, my wife. So this was a common Hebraism. Catholic Church will try to twist it to say, well, he's actually talking about single nuns that would follow the apostles around and sort of help them out. And of course, the Bible's very clear. That's not at all where he's going. But look at verse 6. Look at how this verse kind of supports the fact of possibly the women coming and exercising a certain craft or trade in order to support their husbands. That's a wrong way to put it. In order to support the ministry that their husbands are pursuing. Verse 6, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working?" So working is the topic. Now, what does he mean by this? Maybe another way to word this is it only Barnabas and I who don't have the right to be sustained by the church? Is it only Barnabas and I who are obligated to work? We don't have a right to be supported or sustained by the church because, as the Corinthian church thinks, you're not really legitimate apostles. I mean, legitimate apostles, they wouldn't be tent makers. They wouldn't have these secular jobs. They would be, you know, entirely reliant upon the church for their skills. That's what a real apostle would be. An understanding of the Roman culture here is very, very important to make sense of all this. The Roman culture and Corinth, especially, which was, of course, part of the Roman culture, they were drunk on the philosophy of Plato and Socrates. And Plato and Socrates, well, Socrates says, the greatest good of a man is daily to converse about virtue. So they, even though they were entirely immoral, unvirtuous, promiscuous individuals, many of them were homosexual men, but they would sit around and talk about what is justice and what is virtue and all that stuff. And they believe the greatest life is not working with your hands, not doing labor or anything like that, but just to sit around and philosophize about life. And it was Socrates who said the unexamined life is a life not worth living, right? So the ideal life in the Roman mind, and remember the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, if you remember back that far, remember the Corinthian church was severely affected by the Roman culture. What the Roman culture thought was important, the church thought was important. What the Roman culture despised, the church despised. It should never work that way. We should never be in lockstep with the world. And so what they idolized, if you remember, were these traveling sophists. Well, that was the dream job. If I'm a sophist and I go around and I'm an expert in knowledge, I'm an expert in philosophy, I might be hired by politicians, I might be hired by wealthy parents to tutor children, but at the end of the day, all I do is go around and sort of philosophize and talk, and then people give me money, and that's how I make a living. I don't have to work with my hands. And so the apostles were very similar to these traveling sophists in the mind of the Corinthians, because they would travel around and they also would talk and they would preach and not philosophize, they would theologize. And so they would kind of say, oh yeah, our apostles are like these traveling sophists. Oh, they don't work with their hands. They don't have to do that manual labor stuff, you know. They're just exuding with knowledge, and people just throw money at them to hear them talk. You know, that's the good life. Now, if you've bought into that culture, think about it. You've bought in that culture, and you're walking down Market Street, and it's a hot, sweaty day. It's a hot Middle Eastern sun, sweltering, and you're going down the market, and you're looking for stuff to buy, and you go over here in sort of the leather section, and there's the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's just dripping with sweat. He's burnt by the sun. He's stretching leather, and he's calling out to marketers to sell his wares. What's going to be your reaction? You're an apostle. You're a mighty apostle. What are you doing out here working and selling? This isn't like the sophists. This isn't like the people that we idolize. This would be very, very strange for them to encounter that. In Acts chapter 18, in verse 3, it tells us, when Paul got to Corinth, he resumed his tent-making business. And so as it turns out, when Paul confronts the Corinthian church in their sin, what's in their ugly heart comes out. And what's in their heart is, well, you're not supported by the church anyways. You have one of those dirty jobs, working with leather, you know, dead animals, it's unclean, it's, you know, so you're not important. You're not really one of the chief apostles. Now, I can't imagine You put yourself in the shoes of Paul. I can't imagine how much that must have hurt him to invest himself so sacrificially in the church and then to have them turn around and make that kind of accusation. But the good news is if we're a play it safe Christian, we don't have to worry about that stuff. We're not that invested in people. We really don't have to worry about being attacked like that. Between my sophomore and junior year in college, the Lord really, it was a very, very significant point in my life. The Lord really began to chasten me and discipline me. Because I think like any college student, I just like to have fun. I wasn't doing anything illegal or anything that the world would think is immoral. I just kind of lived for myself, surrounded myself with the kind of friends that I like to hang out with and didn't really do a lot of reaching out. And I knew that God had called me to be a pastor. You know, I was around 13, 14 years of age. I had that pretty much squared away. This is what God wanted me to do. But it's always those things that are, I'm going to get my act together eventually. I'm going to sober up, you know, I'm going to really start taking life seriously and serving the Lord, but something you never put on the calendar and never really strategize to make it happen. And the summer before my sophomore and junior year, the Lord just brought some really weird and unexpected things to my life. There were social anxiety, panic attacks, things I had never, ever struggled with before, suddenly just completely dominating my life. And it worked. God chastened me all summer long, and I knew why he was doing it. And I got to a point where I said, you know, I'm just floating through my Christianity. I'm doing this play it safe Christianity kind of thing. And I know God wants me to pursue him with more of my heart than I already am. So my junior year, I determined to do that. You know, we're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be as sold out as we want to be, but I determined this is going to be different. And so I did. One of the first things I started doing was trying to reach outside of the group of friends that I was comfortable with, I had all the fun with, reach outside and talk to people that didn't have a lot of friends that I knew kind of sat alone in the cafeteria, and to listen to them to open up and hear the hurt and hear the pain and hear the struggle they're having with the Lord. Some of the popular guys on campus, I remember talking to this one jock that just appeared like he had no spiritual bone in his body. But as I started talking to him, his heart just melted, and there is within this man a battle raging that he knows people look up to him, he knows he is a leader, and he so badly wants to be sold out for the Lord, he so badly wants to be a devoted Christian, but because he surrounded himself with other lukewarm Christians, it's just kind of weird and scary, and what are they going to think of me if I get more devoted? And I couldn't believe that all the people that I went to school with were dormant, sold-out Christians. It's something that they really wanted, but nobody was coming alongside them and helping them get to that next level. And what made it more difficult for me was a lot of my friends, as I started doing this and having Bible studies and preaching in chapel and doing things that I'd always refused before because I was too scared or whatever the reason, a lot of my friends would say afterwards, well, we know the real Nate. And they were just half joking, but half not joking. Kind of like, you know, you're just doing this to show everyone you're super godly. And that discouraged me. And then I started to think, maybe I am doing it to show people I'm super godly. Maybe, you know, there is this false motivation that's there. But by the grace of God, because my summer was so traumatic, I said, I'm going to stick with this. I'm going to pursue this. And one of the most encouraging days of my life was my senior year. The chapel before I graduated, they call it Testimony Chapel, and everybody passes around a microphone and says something good about somebody else and about the school and how the school had impacted them. I couldn't believe the kind of people, not the number of people, the kind of people that stood up and looked me in the eye and thanked me for pushing them in their walk with the Lord, for making an impact. And the reason why that shocked me is because some of these people, I could only remember one conversation I had with them on the way to class, one good, challenging conversation on the way to class, 50 minutes long, maybe that's it, and I couldn't believe how God could use an effort that was relatively that small to make that much of an impact on other people. And I was immediately overwhelmed with the reality that if that's all God is looking for, I mean, God is looking for a lot more than that, but if that's all that it takes to come alongside a person and get them to open up and share where their struggles are and how they're just frustrated in their failure to grow in the Lord, and it has that kind of impact, my first thought was, why didn't I start this my freshman year? Why didn't I start this so much earlier? But this week, as I'm looking over 1 Corinthians 9, I find the Lord saying all over to me again, it's time to quit being the play-it-safe Christian. You're kind of letting play-it-safe Christianity enter back into your life. And if I could be so bold as to say, Delaware is a state of play it safe Christians. California is a state of skepticism, and you're an idiot if you believe in God. New York is stiff traditionalism, overwhelmed with Catholicism, ritual, all that stuff. Delaware, everybody thinks they're saved. Everybody thinks they're a Christian. We went to the Apple Scrapple and we were passing out tracts and doing all that stuff. Everybody knew the gospel. You could tell just by talking to them, they were miles away from the kingdom. Everybody knew the gospel. So I turned around and got a message from John MacArthur on, are you sure you're a Christian? I started passing that out. To get people to think about, what is real Christianity? Because there's so much play it safe Christianity. I show up and I'm moral and I'm a good parent and all that stuff. And there's no real aggressive wrestling with the souls of men. Of the people in our pews, as you're sitting here, the people sitting around you, a real dynamic concern of where they are. Are they even saved? Are they even walking with the Lord? What are their struggles? And maybe God wants me to come alongside them and build them up in the faith. This is the kind of stuff that consumed the Apostle Paul. This is the kind of stuff that he was passionate about. Look at verse 8. After Paul gives a little common sense, he says, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? This is just my opinion. This is the scripture. Or do you not know that the law also says these things? He's backing his opinion up by scripture. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for your sake? Martin Luther says, God did not give this law to oxen because oxen can't read. He's not giving this law to oxen. He's giving this law as an example for you. This law, don't muzzle the ox while it threshes out the wheat, Deuteronomy 25:4, is sandwiched in between two laws about serving your brethren, punishing a man who is harmful to his brother and ministering to a widow who recently lost her husband. Sandwiched in there is don't muzzle the ox. The idea is care for one another. Provide, it's physical provision, whatever it is, care for one another. Even an ox that is threshing out the wheat is allowed to eat the stuff that's working on. How much more a human being? And then he goes on, yes, for our sake it was written because the plowman ought to plow in hope. The plowman ought to plow those furrows and ought to think, I can't wait to taste the food that comes out of this ground. And the thresher to thresh in hope, sharing the crops. I can't wait to taste the freshly baked bread. How much more those who labor for the gospel and labor amongst the people, they not only expect the spiritual fruit, but there also is an expression of caring, of physical provision as well. And I think what Paul is saying by bringing up this law, because this law is not about pastors and apostles, this law is just, it's just basic, Paul's saying, it's just basic to care for those who labor among you. Now in verse 11, he really amps up the rhetoric. He's kind of been leading up to make this point. Verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, if him and Titus and Timothy sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things for you? If a physical job deserves a physical paycheck, how much more a spiritual, invaluable, laborious work in the ministry deserve a physical paycheck? Payment, physical provision for it. Verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? If others share the right. So apparently Apollos, apparently Peter, apparently other apostles had come in and they had shared the right of earning a living from the church. But look at what Paul had done. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we might cause no hindrance. This word hindrance is a very mild word. We don't even want to put a twig in the path of the gospel. We did not use this right. He said, even though I'm defending the right to receive payment from the church, we didn't do it. We never took one penny, one morsel of food from you guys so that we would cause no hindrance to the gospel. This was Paul's personal conviction. The other apostles didn't do it, but he did for some reason. Now, did that inconvenience the Apostle Paul? Was it an inconvenience not to make a living, even as humble as it might have been from the church? Oh, yeah. In 1 Corinthians 4:11, it says, Paul says, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. We toil working with our own hands. He's bringing this point out. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things, even until now. And you look at that and say, Paul, what in the world? Why would you put yourself through that just so you don't take any sort of support or provision from the Corinthian church? We know he did with the Philippian church, but for some reason in Corinth, he said, no, he's not going to do it. And probably the reason is because in the Corinthian culture, it was a thick web of financial favors and IOUs. The world was just filled. It was called the patronage system. Historians call it the patronage system, where there was huge financial contributions being made all over the place. Everybody is bought. Everybody's loyalty is purchased. And perhaps Paul walks into that culture and says, you know what? I don't want the people who give the most in the church to think that they have more say over me, so I know how this culture works. I'm not going to touch it. Maybe we might even compare it to Jim Johnson, you know, the former CEO of Fannie Mae, who was known for giving out millions and millions of dollars to politicians and to certain nonprofit organizations so that when they got really powerful, they could convince the world and convince the White House that this sort of, this huge mortgage, government-backed mortgage thing wasn't a risk for taxpayers. So this kind of financial contribution, it blurs the line between right and wrong, and now it's, hey, you know, we kind of pull the majority of the weight in the financial support. And this is the way the Roman culture worked. Perhaps this is the reason why Paul says, I don't want anything to ever possibly hinder the gospel of Christ. Well, Paul rattles off one more argument in verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? He uses the Greek word that specifically refers to the Jewish sacrificial system, not the pagan one. He's using them as an example. Everybody knows their Old Testament. They know in the Old Testament, the priest did not have a side job. The priest didn't do anything like that. They prepared the sacrifice, and they ate from the meat of the sacrifice. Remember, they were allowed to take the right shoulder and certain portions of the sacrifice and feed their family. They were allowed to eat the showbread that was replaced every Sabbath. He says, if the priests of the Old Testament could do it, how much more those who minister in the church in the New Covenant have the right to do it? Verse 14, so also the Lord directed, here's his reference back to Jesus' sermon, those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now that's amazing. Paul presents this powerful defense of the right of apostles and missionaries and pastors or whatever it might be. He even tells Timothy, those elders that especially work hard at teaching and preaching are worthy of double honor, he said. So even though he makes this amazing defense that he has the right to receive this sustenance, Paul doesn't do it. For the sake of the gospel, this is something he doesn't do it. But as a result, he opens himself up to these cruel attacks by the Corinthian church. You know, I don't know about you, but after so many attacks and kind of thinking what it must be like to experience that by the Apostle Paul, you have to ask the question, what drives you, Paul? Why do you continue to do that? Why do you continue to serve the people like that? And I want to end with this. What drove the Apostle Paul was a radical love for Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot love God and be not committed to the church. You cannot say, I love the church for which Christ died, but I'm really kind of indifferent to the body of Christ. Paul put himself through mental and physical torment to edify the body of Christ because he loved Christ and he loved the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is an example. Paul was not a perfect man, but that is an example that I find inspiring. And I think all of us should find that inspiring and commit ourselves to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that Paul was a sinner. We see him confess his struggle with anxiety and worry and doubt and various things, Lord. But you have put him in Scripture. So many of his epistles here, Lord, to show us that he was just a man, but through the power of the Spirit, through the love of the church, he put himself through so much. Lord, forgive us for being a kind of people who get so easily offended. It's so easy for us to church hop or to get offended and just stop coming to church altogether. It seems the slightest things keep us from loyal devotion and commitment to your body. Lord, I pray that we would take on the heart of Paul, or better yet, the heart of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for the sake of the church. May we love your people with that kind of love, Lord. May you help us. May you help us to have that kind of love. If there's anyone here, Lord, who does not know you, I pray that right now you convict them of their sin and they would call out to you and find that marvelous salvation that you are so eager to give. In your name, amen.